Well, we've been looking at Psalm 51. Spent a couple weeks now in verse 11, the first phrase of the verse. And in some ways, it's a puzzling phrase and even a frightening phrase where David prays to God, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." What was happening here? David, again, was a man who had intimate fellowship with God, who knew God more than most. And you find the expressions of David's walk with God and his heart toward God all through the Psalms. Yeah, here he's having to beg God not to cast him away from his presence. And what we were looking at last time, and what we had basically summarized or concluded, was that God at this time had withdrawn from David as a chastisement for his sin. Whereas what David was feeling here that made him have to pray in this way was the result of his having sinned so grievously. But God had not cast David away in wrath, or so as to utterly cast him away unto perdition or unto destruction. Now, God is said in the Scriptures to be angry with His true people when they sin, and to judge them for their sins. Let's look at a couple places like that. Psalm 6, where David is again praying against this kind of treatment at the hand of God. He says in verse 1, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed." In other words, he was feeling the effects of his sin in his being, both his physical and spiritual being. "My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake." Then he prays against his death. But notice what he's saying here. He's asking the Lord to come back. Or there was God was in a place in his life at a point prior to this that he was not at that same point in his life anymore. He's asking God to come back to that closeness that he once had. He's asking for deliverance for his soul, and that he'd be saved, and again, not because he deserved it, but because God is merciful. Isaiah 65, verse 5, makes an expression like this also. Talks about what God had prepared for those that wait for Him. And He says, "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember Thee in Thy ways." Right, those are the ones that find that closeness with God, that meeting with God, and it's a joyful meeting. But He says, "Behold, thou art wroth." That means you're very angry, "for you have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." Right? Again, that's the concept of God's withdrawing from his people as a punishment for their sin, where they lose that sense of his close fellowship and the smile or favor of God upon them. And notice who's talking here. "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand." This is his own people talking. "Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people." And the Bible says that judgment must begin at the house of God. You know, the Bible says that God will judge his servants. How? David is certainly his servant, a man who loved God with all his heart. Yes, he had fallen into sin, and yet here you see his true heart as God continues to work in him to bring him to repentance and restoration, crying out to God, "Oh Lord, don't cast me away from thy presence." And again, God is said to be angry with his people when they sin. He judged them for their sins. But the key is this. It is a fatherly chastisement that is brought in love, and it's for their edification. It's not the wrath of an angry judge brought on them for their destruction. It is not that at all. Yet, when God does chasten us, we often have the feeling of being cast off by Him. And that's a terrible feeling because, as I said before, the sense of God's presence and fellowship, communion with God, is man's highest blessedness. And so to feel the loss of that would be our greatest loss, our greatest sorrow. But notice how often in the Psalms you find the psalmist praying these kind of prayers. I'm going to read a few examples of it. Psalm 43. "For thou art the God of my strength." Verse 2. "Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" And again, God's people are often left in great consternation, you know, great confusion. "Lord, you're my God. How can you cast me off? How can you leave me in the hand of the enemy?" Psalm 44, verse 9. They talk about God's blessings and deliverances in the past, but now it seems otherwise. Verse 9. "But thou hast cast off and puttest to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves." Lord, why have you left me in the power of those who are out to destroy us, so that they are getting the upper hand and seemingly overcoming us? Verse 23, "Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord?" And how does he describe this experience he's passing through? Arise, and that's asking God to, you know, take action or move and work in their behalf. "Cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake." Psalm 60, another example. Verse 1, "O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased." Again, it was a judgment for sin. "O turn thyself to us again." Or does it seem like he turned away? "Turn back to us, Lord." Psalm 74. Verse 1. "O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt." In other words, why do you seem to have forgotten us, Lord? Remember us again. Why? And any time when we feel apart from God is too long a time. If we can feel comfortable with God being at a distance from us, our life is way out of whack. It seems like forever if God has gone any time at all from us. That's why he says, "Is it going to be forever? I just cannot stand to be away from God for any time." Verse 7 of Psalm 77. "Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore?" Seems like he's removed his mercy from me. Like he's not even keeping his promise to me. He no longer favors me. "Hath God forgot to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" Selah. And he said, even feeling that way, even wondering that was his infirmity. "This is my infirmity." And yet that was what he was going through at that point in time. One more, Psalm 109, verse 11. And I think I made a wrong reference there. Probably in 109, but I put the wrong verse down. Or 108, 111. That's probably what I want, 108. He's asking, who, we read it this morning, who is going to help us? Wilt not thou, O God, who hast cast us off, and will not thou, O God, go forth with our hosts? Lord, you need to help us. How can a Christian come to a point where he finds himself praying what David prayed? Is this a Spirit-inspired prayer? Yes. Left for us, for our learning and admonition? Yes. Do the Psalms cover every possible experience a Christian goes through in this life so we're never found without something that we can offer up to God that is appropriate for our circumstances? Yes. Have you ever been where David was when he prayed that way? Yet it was a fatherly chastisement in love, not the wrath of an angry judge coming on him. Notice what God had told David, you know, that the kind of promises he was claiming. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Beginning of verse 12. God says this, "When thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men." That's why when he said, "Lord, why have you cast us off?" he always talked about being in the power of the enemy. God was using men to bring chastening on his delinquent and disobedient children. "But my mercy," notice, "my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." Again, David's praying this way because God had cast Saul away ultimately and permanently and taken his Holy Spirit from him completely to Saul's ultimate ruin and eternal perdition. But he says, "And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne and shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So there's a promise. Notice David claiming the promise in Psalm 89. Same promise as he recounts the covenant that God had entered into him, with him, and how this covenant had established a permanent relationship that would never be lost or broken completely because God said it would not happen. Psalm 89, I want to look at verse 38. We'll look at part of the other psalm later, but notice what he says in verse 38. God says, "His seed shall endure forever, and his throne," oh, that's verse 36, as the sun before me," that's the promise. But, it says in verse 38, "Thou hast cast off and abhorred, thou hast been wroth or angry with thine anointed." Verse 44, "Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground." Because your throne will be forever, but if you sin, I will chasten you. And the chastening was so severe that it had actually been thrown to the ground. And we know that part of the judgment that David experienced after his sin was his son Absalom nearly took his throne from him and took his life from him. Well, does God get wroth with us? Yes, but does he take his mercy from us so as to permanently reject us? No. Isaiah 54. Here's what God tells his suffering and afflicted people. Verse 7. "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah shall no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Or as God has made with us an everlasting covenant that cannot be broken, because it's based on the work of Christ, not on our faithfulness or obedience. Yes, God will treat us based on our obedience and faithfulness in a way of correction, but He will not determine whether we will be His or not based on that. That's entirely based on Christ and our relationship with Him, our union with Him. And notice what God says. This covenant is an everlasting covenant. It will not depart or be removed. And I'll never take my kindness entirely away from you, because His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting to those that fear Him and to those who keep His covenant. Well, did David know these promises? Yes. Why is he praying that God would not cast him away from His presence? Is he saying that there's the possibility that could happen? Well, let me say this. The reason David prays this way is, even though that we're promised by God we will never perish eternally if we are His true people, yet when we have sinned, we have done that which deserves to cause us to eternally perish. And it's right at that time to claim this promise of God and to ask God to spare us. You realize? The fact that God promises we'll never perish does not mean I'll take that for granted and I will take advantage of that and feel free to sin. It's a case of when God makes a promise, it's something that we can claim in prayer. In other words, I can say, Lord, You say as a believer in Christ, I will never perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, don't allow me to perish. Keep me unto eternal life. Notice Psalm 71, verse 9. Here's a man that had served God all his life, and he's coming toward the close of his life. He's an elderly man. And what's he saying? Cast me not off, Psalm 71, verse 9. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. In other words, God, continue to be faithful to Your promise to me, even unto the end of all my days. Look at what the Apostle Paul prayed. Now, what he sought to avoid, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Did the Apostle Paul understand our eternal security in Christ as believers? Certainly. Did he have any lax attitude towards sin? Did he feel that he was free to sin because he was secure in Christ? Certainly not. Matter of fact, he said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. In other words, I will not allow the sin of my flesh to overcome and get dominion, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. In other words, the means that keep us saved is watching out for sin and mortifying the flesh and striving for holiness and praying and asking God to preserve us to His eternal kingdom. We have some great promises. Romans has a couple of them. Romans 11, verse 1 and 2. When Paul is dealing with the condition of the nation of Israel and how much of that nation was in unbelief and perishing in their sins, even though they were God's earthly chosen people. And so the question is, he begins verse 11 or chapter 11 this way. I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. Paul says, I'm an example of that. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. But here's the question. Are all Jews God's people? No. God has among the nation of Israel a remnant according to the election of grace. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And so he says, God hath not cast away His people. Which ones? Which He foreknew. Those that He loved and chose from eternity to be His. Then he gives the example of Elijah and how he thought he was the only one, and yet God had 7,000 that He had reserved by His grace that had not bowed to Baal. What's Romans 8 say? This is the verses we love so much. chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, would losing our salvation and ending up in hell be good? No, that's not one of the things that can happen to one of God's called people. For whom He did foreknow. All right, what did we just say? God does not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Well, what's He do with those He foreknew? Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Is God going to accomplish that in the lives of every one of those He foreknew? Yes, that's His purpose. That's what He called us to. Notice what He says. Moreover, whom He did predestinate. Now, who did He predestinate? Those He foreknew. Well, them He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also did what? Glorified. All that He foreknew will be glorified. None will be cast off. Matter of fact, if you read Psalm 51 carefully, what do you notice? Had God cast David away? No. He's not saying, Lord, You cast me away, now take me back. What's He saying? Cast me not away from Thy presence. What's that tell us? God had not cast David away from His presence, because David is asking God not to do so. And you don't ask God not to do something He's already done. Right? So evidently, as bad as David sinned, and as much as he was under God's chastening, and as great a loss as he had suffered in his walk with God, in that sense of God's favor and presence, he knew that God was still there, still in his life, still had His hand upon him, and he had not been cast away. Because otherwise he wouldn't have to ask God not to do it. And we know from the account in 2 Samuel of when David sinned, that David indeed was pardoned, and God told him that he would not die. And that's the other part of Psalm 89 I wanted to look at. Psalm 89. What's the only reason David was able to pass through that terrible sin that he committed and come out still saved and right with God and in His favor and fellowship once again, restored to God as he was before? The reason was God's covenant faithfulness. Verse 24. Here's the promise. But My faithfulness and My mercy shall be with him, and in My name shall his horn be exalted. Verse 28. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and My covenant shall stand fast with him. That agreement or arrangement, or that relationship we've come into together, where David and God were bound together as one for eternity. Verse 31, if they break My statutes, verse 30, if His children forsake My law and walk not in My judgments, if they break My statutes and keep not My commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Was David chastened for his sin? Very severely. Remember, he had to repay fourfold. But what else? Nevertheless, My loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer My faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of My lips. Once have I sworn by My holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before Me. How many times does God have to swear to do something for it to be good? Once. And it was good. And inviolable, unbreakable. Psalm 94 makes a great statement. When we're chastened, we often feel like God is mad at me, God doesn't love me, God has rejected me. I'll never be able to be close to God again, or he doesn't think as much of me as He once did. Well, let's see. Verse 12 says, blessed is the man whom Thou chastenest. It's those He loves He chastens. It's His sons that He rebukes and corrects. Blessed, then, is the man whom Thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. You know, it's good for me to be afflicted that I might learn thy law. It's through these times of suffering and God's discipline and correction that we learn much of him and what he expects of us. That thou mayest give him rest. No, that thou mayest cause him to perish in hell where they have no rest day and night forever and ever? No. God's not going to chasten those that he intends to ultimately cast away and destroy. He chastens his children to make them like Jesus and to prepare them and fit them for a place in his eternal kingdom. He says that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for who? Not those he chastens, for the wicked. Why? For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Right, it's a judgment unto righteousness, unto salvation, not unto destruction. And so, again, when we're under this chastening and God seems angry and have withdrawn from us and we no longer feel that close fellowship with him, we must never despair or lose heart by thinking that God may ultimately reject us and cast us off forever. He will not do that. Hebrews 10 makes an interesting statement. You know, Christians sometimes cast wrong. We're supposed to do what? Cast our care on him because he cares for us. That's an expression of trusting God with all our concerns. But you know what we often do? What we often do is we cast away our confidence and we lose our faith and then we despair. Hebrews 10 35 says, cast not away therefore your confidence. God's not going to cast you away, so don't cast away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Or as we will believe and continue to believe. Yes, sometimes we have lapses of faith, our faith gets weak, we doubt, and then we get discouraged and we despair and become depressed, but yet we can put our faith back in the Lord and have that restored and get that confidence again and the peace and joy and assurance it brings. But if any man draw back, notice some say if God cast away his own, but there are those who claim to be his own who draw back, who apostatize, fall away, depart from God. My soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And why do we keep believing unto our ultimate salvation? Because we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, Jesus told Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. That's why our faith doesn't fail, because Christ continues to pray for us and to administer his spirit to us, and that way we're enabled to keep on believing even through difficult times. Don't lose heart thinking God will ultimately reject you and cast you away, because he promises never to do that. Remember how David said, return to me, O Lord, you know, in my time of old age, forsake me not. But what did Jesus say? Matthew 28, we read it this morning, verse 20. Lo, I am with you, when? How much? Always. Even until the end of the world, always. And what's he say in Hebrews 13, 5? Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Why? For he has said. And again, if God says it, is it true? Certainly. He has said, I will never leave thee. And that's a strong statement in the Greek. I think it's a triple negative. I will never, no, never, never leave thee, nor forsake thee. In other words, under no circumstances whatsoever will I ever leave you or forsake you. But does it seem like he has at times? Yeah. You remember the fellow that was reviewing his life? And he saw the footsteps in the sand in the worst times in his life. All he saw was one set of prints, and he thought, why did the Lord leave me at the most difficult times? And what did the Lord say? I didn't leave you, I was carrying you. And yet, it's during those times that we get our eyes off of God, and we lose heart, and our faith fails, and we doubt, and then we think he's gone, and he isn't. So, again, don't cast away your confidence. All right, there's one more thing I want to notice about this verse. There's another sense in which David did not want to be cast out from God's presence. He was saying, I don't want to be excluded from the public worship of the saints at the tabernacle. Where is God's presence found in the greatest measure and in the most remarkable and most manifest way? In the gatherings of God's people at their appointed times of meeting together. And notice Genesis 4. You have Cain and Abel. Cain slew his brother Abel. Cain, of course, was of the devil, not a man of God. Abel was a believer. But what happened after Cain did this? Verse 13. You know, God told him that he would be a vagabond in the earth. And Cain said in verse 13, unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Notice, he wasn't sorry for his sin. He was sorry for the consequences. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. Here's a man that God did cast out. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Well, how concerned was Cain really about being out of God's presence? Verse 16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. How did he leave the presence of the Lord? Well, evidently there was a place established where God was worshipped back in these beginning days of the history of man, and Cain left that worship of God and went off and started his own cities and his own civilizations set up without God. In other words, his guilt drove him away from God, and his own ungodliness made him desire to be away from God. And so David was just the opposite. He wanted his sin and guilt removed and cleansed because he wanted to be restored to the worship of God. And it was always David's greatest desire and delight to participate in God's worship. Psalm 27. You remember what he said in verse 4? One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. In Psalm 84, he said in verse 1, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. And he said in verse 10, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Whereas he didn't want to be excommunicated because of his sin and excluded from God's worship. You know, Psalm 100, verse 2, he talked about serving the Lord with gladness, coming before his presence with singing. In other words, when we come into the house of God, we're coming into his presence in a very special and real way. He dwells in the congregations of his saints. Psalm 122, verse 1, he says there, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. That was his great desire and delight. He did not want to be shut out from God's house and from the fellowship of his people as an unclean man. You remember how they treated lepers? What did lepers have to do? Go outside the camp. And they were excluded from the worship. David said, don't treat me in that way. Notice Leviticus 13. Leviticus 13, 45, 46. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, his head bare, he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be. He has to be outside the camp. Chapter 22, verse 3 of Leviticus. Says, whosoever, say unto them, whosoever ye be of all your seed among your generations that goeth unto the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. A soul with his uncleanness upon him would be cut off from God's presence, not allowed into his worship, to his house. So that's why we need to be confessing our sins. Why did David say all through Psalm 51? He's using the terms that were used under the law of cleansing a leper. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, because I am defiled by it and unfit for God's presence. You know, the ultimate presence of God is heaven. And it tells us that in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy, and there are pleasures forevermore. That's Psalm 16 and verse 11. Why is the presence of God so precious to his people? Look at what that presence brings. Thou wilt show me the path of life. Or, you know, we pass from death to life when we come to know God in Jesus Christ. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so what that would say then is to be out of God's presence is to experience fullness of misery and pain and sorrow. You know, we think the world has pleasures to offer. They are no pleasures compared to the pleasures of God. And once we've known his pleasures, the things of the world can never satisfy us, can never make us happy ever again. And matter of fact, they make us miserable. We cannot stand them because compared to what God gives us, his blessing, they are nothing and worse than nothing. The very eternal joys of heaven itself are described by that one thing as being in the presence of God. What makes heaven heaven? Because we're with the Lord. Psalm 140 and verse 13 says, surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. Why? What are we so thankful for? The upright shall dwell in thy presence. Dwell means continue, remain, abide, without intermission in the presence of God. And that means they have fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore without any let up. And that's going to be a wonderful thing. Fullness of joy leaves no room for anything lacking. Revelation chapter 22 verse 4 says that they, talking about the servants of the Lamb, Christ, the Lord Jesus says, if any man serve me, where I am, there shall my servant be. And that's in heaven, ultimately. It says, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. You remember what Psalm 51 meant in the Greek? Cast me not away from thy face. Well, we're going to be able to gaze on his face forever without ever having to leave his presence or have anything come between us and God. The Bible says that God's favor is life. And so to be cast away by God is death and desolation. Psalm 30 verse 5 is what says that. Psalm 30 and verse 5. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Our very life is to have the favor of God. And that's what, remember when David said, cast me not from your presence. How did we define that phrase, his presence? His favorable and gracious presence. The smile of God. The light of his countenance. The intimate relationship and communion with God that we have in Christ. That is that life that we enjoy as Christians. You know how important this was to Moses? You remember what Moses prayed? Can you be satisfied without fellowship with God? Are you content not to have his presence very clear and near and dear to you? But Moses wasn't. In Exodus 33, God was angry with the people for their sin of worshiping the golden calf, and he said he would send an angel to bring them into the promised land. And Moses is saying, Lord, you tell me to bring up the people and you haven't told me, you haven't let me know whom you will send with me. Verse 12, yet you have said, I know thee by name, and you have found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, here's what God responded to that prayer. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Oh, isn't that a great promise? I will myself go with you and bring you into your rest. And he said it unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Lord, if you don't go with me, I don't want to go. Because the only reason I want to go is because you're there with me, leading me to that place. And without you, it's not, I can't do it alone. I have to have you with me. For wherein it shall be known that here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight, is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. What makes the difference between God's people and others? God's presence, God's favor, God's grace. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. He had a personal relationship with God, and so he could know that God would go with him and that he would have God's presence wherever he went. But again, does God's presence ever change as far as, is he with us one time and not with us another? No. Does our sense of God's presence ever change? Does he sometimes seem near, other times seem far, sometimes seem with us, sometimes seem gone? Yes. What often drives that? It could be like David, a sin. Now, if suddenly we find God is not there like he was, we need to do some serious examination. Is there something that's come into my life that God is not with me as he has been? Sometimes it's God just testing us. Sometimes a parent will walk away from the child to see the child run to the parent. And sometimes God withdraws himself to cause us to seek after him more, to show if our heart is really for him or not, if we'll be satisfied without him being close to us. There's many things that can be involved. But as I say, we want to strive for a constant realization that God is with us and the enjoyment of his presence and fellowship each day and each moment. That should be our goal. And if that varies, then God is at work in our lives seeking to help us to grow and to desire him more. And I hope we do that. Where's the Lord in your life tonight? Right there? Or do you need to do some seeking after God and get him where he should be? As close as he can be. And that's what we want. Lord, cast me not away from thy presence, and Lord, keep me from walking away from thy presence. Let's close in prayer.